Well, good morning everyone and welcome to this morning's live stream. We're able to take up and worship God in our homes together. Our call to worship this morning is taken from Psalm 9 and verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Notice in this that the child of God, as he praises God, he does so not only with his whole heart, with not only outwardly with his mouth and with his body, with his hands as it were, but he does so with his whole heart. This is the whole being resounds in praise and thankfulness to God. And in that is also a rejoicing to show forth all of God's marvelous works. So God, in all that he does, in all the world, in our lives personally, in his church, and in his justice and judgment, which we'll look at this morning, God is most wondrous and deserves our honor and praise. Let's come in that way, therefore, to worship him, to praise him. We sing from Psalm number 9, and we'll sing together the verses 1 through 8. It'll be our first psalm of worship. Before we sing, let's approach to the Lord our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our great and wondrous God, we acknowledge that you are deserving of honor and praise, that the more we know of you, truly know of you, come to know you in and through Christ, that we are filled with awe. It causes us to fall down, even as so often those events in the scripture, those who came into contact with you, the living God, were found flat on their faces in amazement and awe. Everything, as it were, every bit of energy taken out of them, and we stand, we fall down, we worship with not only a trembling and an awe, but such a desire to know you more, that we may praise you all the more, glorify you, serve you, obey you. We pray that this day, visit us once more in your word, in your truth, by your spirit, by your grace, that we may be stirred up to praise you for all of your works, for all of your being. Hear our prayers in and through Christ Jesus. O Lord, forgive us for all of our sins and shortcomings, even in our worship. And we pray that you may bless your church, not only us, but all your people this day who come to worship your holy name. We pray it in Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice with me in this psalm, as we turn to it, in Psalm 9, the verses 1 through 8, particularly the verses 3 through 5 speak of God's foes, those who are the heathen, the wicked, and yet God is the one that maintains his justice, maintains his judgment and overthrows them. Not us, notice, but him. This is his work. And that therefore, as we read of in verses 7 and 8, God shall endure for aye. He doth for judgment set his throne, in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. It's very much the theme of what we take up in Zechariah today. Let's sing these words of praise to God.
Lord, thee I'll praise with all my heart, thy wonders all proclaim. In thee, Most High, I'll greatly joy and sing unto thy name. When back my foes were turned, they fell and perished at thy side. For thou maintainst my right hand cause on thrones that's judging right. The heathen thou rebuked hast, the wicked overthrown. Thou hast poured poured out their names, that they may nevermore be known. O enemy, now destructions have an end perpetual. Thou cities raged, perished with them, is their memorial. God shall endure for a he doth for judgment set his throne in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one.
We go. So this is the chapter in which the Lamb of God, he comes to open the seals, which you'll remember is the opening and unfolding of all of the history of the world. And particularly we see the thundering forth of the horses, the apocalypse, as part of God's justice and judgment, and we see that as we follow through with those seals, but all of which is for the good of the church. As we see these horses, you'll note as we come to the eighth and final vision of Zechariah today, that once again it has the horses, and you'll see somewhat of a correlation that is found there. So with that in mind, let's read this part of God's holy word. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the voice of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Amen. May God bless us, a spiritual understanding of his word read in our ears. Let's sing in praise to our God in response to his word. This time we take Psalm number 82. Psalm 82, and we'll sing the whole of this psalm together. Notice once again here it's speaking of God's justice and judgment. Though there is much injustice, notice in the verses 1 through 3 there, that God judges, but then it speaks of those who are accept vile persons and give wrong judgment. It's talking about justice as it happens here upon this earth, and often it is far from right judgment and far from right justice, that there's a calling there that there ought to be right justice. Yet the Christian's hope and comfort lies in the fact that we have a God who is doing all things well at all times and will put all wrongs right, that he will indeed do right justice and judgment. And hence, in verse 8, we say, O God, do thou raise up thyself, the earth to judgment call, for thou, as thine inheritance, shall take the nations all. Let's sing these words of praise to our God.
I'm sorry, I had my microphone muted. Let's start again. In God's assembly, God doth stand. He judgeth God's among. How long accepting persons vile will he give judgment wrong? Defend the poor and fatherless, to poor oppressed to right, the poor and needy ones set free, rid them from ill man's might. They know not, nor will understand, in darkness walk on. All the foundations of the earth out of their course are gone. I said that ye are gods and are sons of the highest all. But ye shall die like men and as one of the princes fall. O God, do thou raise up thyself, the earth to judgment call. For thou as thine inheritance shalt take the nations all.
Let's pray to the Lord. Let's seek his face and his grace. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a most wondrously good God, that in all you do, we see set forth nothing but your goodness, whether it be in the works of creation and the beauty and the power of them. Whether it is in your amazing providence, in the way in which you preserve and govern all your creatures and all their actions, so that not only are all things held according to the laws of the creation that you have made and that you hold every molecule as it ought to be, but you govern all things so that everything is working toward its perfect purpose, its perfect end that you have made. But especially we see your goodness as it is set forth in salvation. Yea, Lord, as we stand before you this morning, we confess that we know that your word tells us that you had no need of us, that you are God and God alone, and there is none beside you. And as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you had perfect fellowship and love and communion from all eternity. And there was no need for a universe, and certainly no need for puny men and women. And yet, in your goodness, you have created, you have made, you have brought into existence even men and angels as persons, as beings with that knowledge and spirit and able to know you and have fellowship and communion with you. And we, as humankind, as a whole, have rebelled against you. And for that, Lord, it would have been glorious, beautiful, righteous, and just of you to have cast the whole of mankind into hell to suffer an eternity of just judgment. And this would have been good and right. This would have been beautiful. And yet, Lord, your goodness is shown in ways that for us are incomprehensible. That you should, as God, triune God, that you should send the Son to be joined unto human flesh. What an incredible thing. God and creation joined together in Jesus Christ. Something once again our minds cannot wrap themselves around. And that for the purpose of saving us. Specks of dust who rebelled against you, who deserved your righteous anger and fury, and yet instead we receive mercy and grace and love poured out not only all through the history of the world, but poured out upon us individually, as families, as congregation, as church, Lord, in all these different ways, in a flood of ways. Your grace is acting powerfully, mercifully to redeem a people to yourself, to make, as it were, a new race of the human race, that which is your people, that which is redeemed through the blood of Christ, and with us the whole of creation to bring to a far higher and greater end for your great glory for all eternity. We stand, as it were, Lord, with our mouths agape and wonder at this, that why should it be that Almighty God should do this? As the catechism class was looking at, that you gave your Son, your only Son, your well-beloved Son, that he might die in the place of us. This, Lord, will be the source of our amazement and awe and wonder and praise to you for all eternity. That there, in the midst of the new heaven and new earth, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, sitting enthroned upon the kingdom of heaven, he will be all of our wonder and all of our praise. Yea, we pray, Lord, make us to be a people that more sees the glory of this day by day. We so quickly lose the sight of those glories that are set before us in so many different facets and ways in our life, and instead we descend back into the pig swill of our selfishness and the ugliness of our pride and lifting ourselves up and wanting our way and our ideas and our wants to come to the fore, which is the very sin of us in Adam to begin with, which brought us unto death before and continues to bring us so much sorrow in our lives. Lord, forgive us once again. And we pray, send yet more grace. We are dependent upon you every day for that strength and grace to rescue us from the wretchedness of our sin. We thank you that we have, by the faith given unto us as a free gift, we are joined already to Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We pray, Lord, continue by your mercy to save us from ourselves, to continue to wash away that actual corruption that we still have. Made right before you, yet, Lord, there is so much work that still needs to be radically done in us as weak sinners. We thank you that we are gathered into the body of Christ, and we acknowledge at the moment that we so much desire that we may come together again as the body of Christ, that particularly in our own congregation, how much we love the brethren, how much we desire to be together with those people whom you have placed us with, and that though we are able in this way at present to be worshipping at the same time as each one of our other brethren in our congregation, yet it is not the same as that beautiful truth of being gathered as one in the assembly of the saints, in the congregation that you have given us to be committed to. We pray, therefore, restore us to that. In that, we pray, Lord, that things may open up in our own nation and become more available to us to join together as church. We pray for the physical keeping of us, for our elderly particularly. We pray that you may keep them. Those that are isolated, draw near to them. Those that have need of work, we pray, provide for each one that they may have to support their families and give to others in need. We pray, be with us in every way. We know how much that we need your word and your truth and your grace at the moment. Therefore, we pray as we open the scriptures now, once again, cause it to come forth with power to us that we may hear the words of our Saviour, rejoice in our salvation, desire to serve you, be stirred up in obedience and faith and love, and that these things may show forth in the very way in which we live our lives. We pray, hear our prayers. Be with us in this hour of worship in Christ's name. Amen. Our second reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 8. It's Zechariah chapter 6, not chapter 8, it's Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. It's the verses 1 through 8 that are our text for this morning. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Zechariah chapter 6, and reading from verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot there were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah, and to him the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant people of God, we come this morning to the last of the visions of Zechariah. You'll remember that, as we've noted before, all eight of these visions came to Zechariah from the Lord in just one night. This happened around about 520 BC, and it would have been certainly one very restless night for Zechariah, wouldn't it? And yet, the fact that they all come together in one night tells us that each one of these visions, they're not individual things by themselves, they're not standalones, but rather they all belong together. They're very much those that are to be taken as a unit. These visions were designed for the people of Israel in that day, for the church of that day. And you'll remember that they were designed by God in the historical context in which they came for a people who were very, as it were, self-centered at that time. They were anxious and busy about their own little lives in their own little families or individuals, and they were building their own houses, but they had, through fear or anxiety or through slackness and slothfulness, they had given up the building of the temple of Jerusalem. They'd given up building of the walls of Jerusalem. They said, no, it's too hard, this is, or too fearful, or too dangerous, or whatever else. And they said, no, we're just going to be about our own wisdom and our own doings, and we're just going to do our own thing. And God came to them through Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up. These visions, you remember, and as I said, that these are all hanging together. These visions started with horses. The first vision was a vision concerning horses. And now, as they finish, they end with horses as well. In between, remember, God has been stirring up and encouraging his people in so many different ways, and all centered truly in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has said to them, he protects and sustains his church, and he's keeping the enemies away, and they have no reason to fear. But though they were great sinners, and it was true in even everything that they were doing at the time, yet God washes them clean, and through the righteousness of the Savior that he was sending, that they would be righteous before him. That the power of the church did not come through efforts of men, but rather in reliance upon his truth and his spirit. Remember the candelabra and the olive trees. And the fact that God saw their wickedness, but he in love and mercy was dealing with it and destroying that wickedness from among them and carrying it away because of the Savior. So in dealing with all of these things, you see that all of their fears and all of the ways in which they would have been being lazy and slothful in the Christian life, they're all addressed. And now the only thing that really remains is, well, what about all those enemies that are out there and that are doing wrong? Well, that's this vision. You see, that's the importance of this final vision. Do you remember the first vision? Remember that it involved horses and riders. Those horses in the first vision were still. They weren't going anywhere. They were sitting in the bottoms, as it were, and their riders upon them. But what had been happening is those horses and riders had been wandering through the earth and observing, and then they give their reports. And the report that they gave was, the whole of the earth is still. In other words, there's just lots of peace out there. There's peace and prosperity amongst the evil nations of the world who hate God and hate the church, and they're experiencing a wonderful, peaceful and prosperous time. And therefore, the cry went up then, how long? How long, O Lord, will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And how long will you let the enemies of God's people have peace and prosperity? And now, really, in this last vision comes the answer to that cry. And here, we now not only have horses, but we have introduced the idea of chariots and winds, and this idea of this great and forceful power going forth, sent out from God to achieve judgment and justice in its fullness. And here, therefore, is encouragement. The final word of encouragement for that church in Canaan in that day, and great encouragement for us too, as we live in this day, in our congregation in Brisbane in 2020. Let's take up then and consider this vision under the theme, the chariots of just judgment. Under that, we'll consider three headings. First of all, we'll look at this powerful vision. Let's get it clear in our mind what we're seeing and to understand that. Secondly, we ought to note the ferocity of this judgment. And thirdly, we see the comfort of this justice for the child of God. The chariots of just judgment. In this eighth and final vision, we note that Zechariah, he is there, lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, he sees four chariots, a series of four chariots, and each of these chariots are driven by different coloured horses. They're pulled along by these horses. We've seen previously that horses speak in the Bible of great power, of great strength, and particularly the mighty war horses as they were used. But chariots, when we speak of chariots, adds an even greater dimension to that. The idea of the chariots, if a country in its army had chariots and it had a huge advantage over those who had, say, just foot soldiers or even just the horses. The power of the horse was harnessed then to a chariot, and the chariot then gave an ability to travel swiftly, but to also give the soldiers that were there somewhat of a protection around them and a stable platform, a relatively stable platform that was elevated and above the other foot soldiers so that they could attack very easily and maneuverable and very quickly going from one place to another. So that meant that those who had chariots quickly gained the upper hand in war, bringing an overpowering victory. And therefore, that's the sense that we're to get here. When you read of the horses and the chariots, this is a thundering out of overpowering great might as it goes forth. But we note also how the horses here are of different colours. This is similar to what we find in Zechariah chapter 1 in the first vision. But you will easily recognize that this correlates to Revelation 6, as we read earlier. Not directly, but the colors are nevertheless significant. In the Old Testament, red is normally the color of anger and warfare and bloodshed. Black is the color usually of, in the Old Testament, black and great plagues. White is the color of victory. And grizzled, that word grizzled as we find it in the King James Version, it actually means a mixture of colours. In other words, a mixture of these other colours. When we read there too, when it says grizzled and bay horses, it doesn't mean really some grizzled, some bay. The idea is these are grizzled horses, but as it were, what you see mixed through them predominantly was a bay or a red colour, if you like. So that the same idea of the red, the idea of the warfare and the bloodshed and so forth is mixed in there. And therefore, at one stage it's called grizzled horses, and next thing they're called bay horses, but it's referring to the same ones in the fourth chariot. These are the horses and the chariots that come thundering forth. Now, where do they come from? That's the next thing to look at. They come from between two mountains of brass. And when we see brass there, probably perhaps a slightly better translation would be bronze, that alloy made of tin and copper. This doesn't mean that, of course, the mountains had bronze in them that you could go and dig up, because it's an alloy, it's manufactured. This actually means that the mountains themselves were completely made of bronze. And because bronze is an alloy that needs to be made, it's saying these mountains are constructed. They've been made by someone, these great huge mountains made of bronze. This is speaks of impregnable power, therefore, too, where they come from. Because this is not just a couple of smallish bronze gates on the wall of a city. These are two mountains of bronze. Mankind has made many big things, like the pyramids and skyscrapers and so on, but never has he made a mountain of bronze. This is God's construction. What are we to understand here? Well, it's a matter of trying to put together a number of different things. First of all, in Zechariah, but also remembering the very context in which this occurs and what the Israelites would have understood and known. First of all, from Zechariah 14, as you go further there God speaks of, in fact, the splitting of Mount Olives, which seems to actually come from what's happening with Zion and Jerusalem and so on. And then it's to understand the geography of the area there too. If we understand the geography in Jerusalem, the main city of Jerusalem was actually built on Mount Zion. So that's the reason why sometimes it says Mount Zion, sometimes it says Jerusalem. It's referring to the same thing. The one is built on the other. But the temple was actually built on Mount Zion, and these were two mountains that were very close to one another. So Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and here is Jerusalem, and here is the temple. Now, there are other aspects of Jerusalem that went out and around the temple as well, so the temple kind of was in the midst of it, but the main city of Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. Surrounding this area, as it were, running down the eastern side of the whole of this complex was the Kedron Valley, and then running down the western side was the Valley of Hinnom, which ran down and underneath the south of Jerusalem. But what's not so well known is that there was another valley that actually ran right through the middle of that, called the Tyropean Valley, which was between the two mountains of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. So here you have this valley that runs down between two mountains with the valley in between. So that this would have started to resonate with the people coming out between the two mountains of brass, and even more so, when they think of these two mountains of brass, their attention would have been drawn to the temple. Why so? Because Solomon's temple, when it was made with, at the front, two massive pillars of bronze or brass. And therefore, everything that came forth from the temple, from God to them, came out between the two massive pillars of bronze or brass. All of these things come together, and they would have tied these different aspects together of God coming forth from God out through the pillars of bronze, but not only that, but coming forth further out from the city of God, the Mount Zion and Mount Moriah being the Jerusalem and the temple, and coming forth from these things. We're told that these horses and chariots go forth from standing before the God of the whole earth in verse 5. So these powerful weapons, they come forth to bring warfare, bloodshed, plague, destruction, and victory. So now we look at is, well, where are they going? So next, the vision addresses that. First of all, note there are four chariots. That's significant, the four directions of the compass, as we've looked at before. And we read in places like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, of the four winds which are sent from God. And that's repeated also in Revelation 7. Remember that the word for spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same word for wind in both Hebrew and Greek. Wind or spirit or breath. So when it says spirits in verse 5, it can also mean for winds. Four spirits, four winds, the same thing there. These chariots, these horses, these winds are sent forth being four to they're coming from every place and going to every place and therefore covering the whole earth, as is emphasized to us a couple of different places here in our text. Notice especially where they go then. They are going to the whole earth, but more particularly what's drawn to the attention of the church in that day is, first of all, the black horses, the chariot with the black horses, followed by the one with the white horses, goes to the north. And then we're told that the chariot with the grizzled horses was to go to the south, but then from there would then also go to the whole earth. We're not told specifically where the red horses would go, but they are sent out once again to eventually go to the whole earth. Why are those directions significant for the Israelites in that day? Well, it's where their main enemies were. From Canaan, you go to the north, and you go toward Assyria and Babylon, the great enemies that had come against them. Particularly Babylon, at the moment, was the great threat that came against them. But what's down to the south? Egypt, their other great enemy that had threatened so often and was right at that time, once again, a very great power. So that's very significant there. But notice then, the grizzled and bay horses are set to go out over all the earth, and therefore to all the enemies of God and all the enemies of God's church, not just to these main enemies of Israel. And then they will go to and fro. In other words, to continue to patrol and to cover and to be bringing about God's justice and judgment everywhere at all times. There's no doubt either the reason why they are sent, is it? It is to bring about God's justice and judgment. We know that from Revelation, from what we read there, but we know it from many other places also in God's Word. Just to take one of those places, if I read to you from Jeremiah 49, verses 35 through 38, we read there, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation, whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them, till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord." You can see how that ties in so very well to the language that we have here in Zechariah. The sending forth of the four winds and the utter judgment and God's fierce anger. All of these things are depicted by what we have here in our vision. Powerful vision. But let's then, in the second place, particularly note the ferocity of this judgment. A second important thing to note. We've already noted, of course, immediately the might and the power that is expressed by the horses and the chariots as they go forth. But notice also something in verse 5 to also then add to that. These horses and chariots had been standing before the Lord. In other words, what is being told us here is that these horses and chariots hadn't been sort of going off and doing all sorts of other work that God had sent them to, and then he sort of, you know, pulls in this one and pulls in that one and says, "Look, I've got an extra job for you to do," and then he sends them out to do it. But rather, these horses and chariots, this had been their very purpose, and they had been prepared and made ready to do this. As it were, these are great war horses who are snorting and pawing the ground and ready to be sent out. And they're waiting for that word. And then when God says, "You may go," then they thunder out immediately. Even more, notice that the angel says that They are the four spirits, as we noted, or winds of the heavens, and we've noted this means spirit or wind, and that brings home to us. These therefore go forth with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is particularly the work of the Spirit who does this work. He goes forth in all of his power to apply these judgments and this justice. We also see the ferocity of this judgment in that expression, the mountains of brass or the mountains of bronze. Bronze is that alloy that you imagine a mountain of bronze. That in what way could you possibly overcome against, as it were, a mountain of bronze? If you're a soldier, you know, coming up to a city and, okay, you've got walls and you've got bronze gates, you think, right, there's ways of dealing with this, but, a mountain, two mountains of bronze. And what this brings out is the idea of God's absolute and unchangeable intention of his judgment against the nations. Do you remember just for Israel themselves, when they had become cold and departed from him, that the Lord said that if they did that in Deuteronomy 28 verse 23, that he would bring a curse upon them, and the heavens would be as brass to them. Same word. Heavens would be as bronze to them. In other words, not only did it mean no rain and therefore no fertility for their land, but as it were, the heavens were absolutely shut up and hard against them, and there would be no answering of their prayers. That it is God's absolute cold, hard, steely judgment against them. And there was no answer to them. No mercy to them if they would turn away from him, the giver of life. And so it is here. These mountains of brass are a picture of absolute crushing strength and the fact that there is no mercy for those who are not the Lord's. This judgment comes forth to utterly destroy. What we see here is God's true and right and good justice. We ought not to look at this with the judgment and justice and go, oh, you know, this is all a bit negative. You know, the Old Testament, you know, it's a bit of a nasty God we've got in the Old Testament, isn't it? You know, we much prefer the God of the New Testament. But brethren, we ought to understand this is the God of the New Testament. It's the God that we deal with. As we hear this, what we're reminded of is the dreadfulness of sin. And what we ought to say is the dreadfulness of our sin. That's what we're reminded of. And we need reminding of that, because if there's one thing that we tend to get very blasé about, it's certainly not other people's sin. We don't get blasé about that. We all get very stirred up and on a high horse about other people's sin. We get very blasé about our sin. About my sin, about your sin. We tend to forget, very conveniently, when we're thinking about our sin, that God hates sin with a ferocious and infinite hatred. It's an abomination to him. Every sin that we commit, every wretched thought that we have, every wrong attitude toward our neighbor, we deserve this against us. When we see this, the mountains of brass and the thundering forth of God's horses and chariots, we ought to understand that's what we deserve to come against us. And God will destroy all sin and all sinners that are not found in Christ Jesus. What are we to understand? This is the fullness of God's justice going forth. We are to know that God will bring justice and judgment against the ungodly nations. So we know that. We may suffer, have that suffering of, injustice done to us for a time. We may suffer persecution that comes against us. And that's true as we look down through the ages, isn't it? We look at the way in which God's people suffered at that time with the Samaritans and others who came against them and the Babylonian threats that were there. And that was suffering from others and their sin and their persecution. Down through the ages, there have been many, many that have had to lay down their life, being martyred in their stand for their Savior and their King. And injustice has been done innumerable times. We may be called upon to suffer in such ways. Do you see, as we see what God sets for us here, is that we may actually know justice will be done. As we see these mountains of brass, as we see God sending forth with an absolute intention to bring justice and judgment, that therefore we can be assured God will bring that justice and judgment. Even though we may experience in our life maybe much injustice that never is put right in our lifetime, yet we can be assured, see here, God is powerfully working without a doubt. Notice that as we saw the horses sent to the north country, the horses sent to the south country, that came to pass. We see here judgment came forth against the Babylonians and against Egypt. Those nations later on suffered great and crushing defeats through others that God raised up, particularly through, as we know of, Alexander the Great and the way in which he brought crushing defeats against both the Babylonians and the Egyptians and established his own kingdom for a time. And therefore, what may we say about those great enemies that so threatened Israel in that day? Today, there's a witness upon the face of the earth. They are dusts, those nations, those peoples. They're nothing but relics in museums, or you can go over to those countries and, as it were, kick the crumbling blocks, and there's nothing of them. God's judgment came. We can be sure of it. Because the final judgment day approaches, we can be assured all men and women will answer for every wrong, and every wrong will be put right. And the child of God may know that. They may know that through what is set before us here. Every enemy of God will surely be crushed and defeated. Notice God's spirit is quieted. You see this in verse 8. When the fullness of judgment is poured out upon the enemies of the north country, God's spirit is quieted. But not till then. When his justice is done and his enemies destroyed, then God's justice rests. And that is important. For here, for the child of God, is the wonderful comfort of justice. It's especially important as we come to look at this, the comfort of justice, to know where the judgment comes from. We've already seen it, but now I want you to let it soak into your heart. Soak this into your soul as you see this. This judgment comes from between the two mountains of brass or bronze. And it brings to mind, of course, the great mountains upon which Jerusalem and the temple were built. And it brings to mind those two great bronze pillars of Solomon's temple, and the fact that this judgment comes out from the Lord and from his holy habitation and from the very place where he dwells with his people through the salvation that he has wrought for them. So in other words, this judgment comes from the very place where God dwells with his people. It's most striking to the people of that day as they heard this vision. God dwells with his people. He loves his people. He will never leave nor forsake his people. And it's because of that that his judgment goes forth. That's why it's coming from that place. It's because God saves and dwells with and loves and cares for and protects his people that the judgment is going forth. This judgment therefore comes from a covenant God, Jehovah God, who never changes, and therefore we are not consumed as we deserve to be. Do you hear this? Do you hear this when the Lord says, "Behold, my hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is my ear heavy that it cannot hear." God hears the cries of his people. To everyone who comes and cries out by faith and pleads for mercy and for forgiveness, God hears and surely brings into the mountain of Zion and establishes them there and sends forth his justice and judgment for the very purpose of saving them. He always beholds his people in love because he sees them in Christ Jesus. He chose them in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And he knows them, of course, long before they're born or long before they even come to know him. He knows them and he will draw them to himself through the witness of his church and through the power of his word and spirit. What is God doing with us when we're suffering, like those in Canaan at that time were suffering? Well, he's doing good. He's doing good. You see, our Lord is working good because he means to bring justice and judgment upon the nations, and he surely will, but he's using them in the meantime and everything that's happening for us to grow. For us to be examining our hearts. What happens when afflictions come, like this COVID-19 at the moment, and it's revealing our heart, and what are we doing? What did the people then do when they were faced with the afflictions from the nations around about them? Well, it revealed their heart. What did they do? They shrank away from working in unity and harmony in the church together to strive together to encourage one another in the truth, and they all hunkered down in their own little individual houses and did their own thing according to their own wisdom and looking after themselves. But God's at work. He does that on purpose. He's working to reveal these things even through the afflictions of the nations, as they are powerful and they do much injustice that we may well suffer. God will bring justice. He will bring judgment at the perfect time. The horses stand pawing the ground, and when God sends them forth, it will be the perfect time. We need not fear, though much threatens around about us. Notice that this fierce justice and judgment was right there, therefore, in this vision, in the midst of the temple and in the midst of these two mountains, where the people of God dwelt, and they deserved God's fierce justice and judgment against them. Why are they not consumed? Purely out of God's grace and mercy. And that's where we stand every day, in awed amazement, in awed thankfulness. You see, as we stand before this God of the most fearsome hatred, fury, power against sin, then what we know is that we are not destroyed because he has already poured out that fearsome hatred and fury against sin on his own son. And his own son suffered in our place. And now, what God does is he beholds us in Christ Jesus, is he still has that same fearsome hatred and fury against every one of our sins, and he deals with us now in a most wondrous, tender, fatherly love. We stand under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, under whose wings we shelter, so that we no longer receive fierce judgment, but what we do receive is the most powerful work of God, who hates sin with such a fury, that he is determined to rescue us from it, that we may experience the fullness of life with him in holiness and righteousness. And he's using even all the difficulties that we face in life to show us our hearts, to cause us to have a grief and hatred for how we are and the way we respond in the midst of the church, in the midst of the world, in everything that comes our way. Because he loves us with such a powerful love, an infinite love, even as he has that infinite justice and judgment and fury against sin. Isn't that an amazing truth for the child of God? God's people are safe. They're safe already Notice their safe already. There's something here, most beautiful, even in the language that is spoken. Notice with me there in verse 8. It says, behold, God says, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And that in the Hebrew is what we call a perfect. And the perfect tense indicates something that's happened already. Now notice, when Zechariah brings this truth, the Babylonians are still in the fullness of their power and all the threat. And yet, God says, my spirit is quieted already because justice, as it were, has been done. How can that be? Well, it's what we call the prophetic perfect. And what it's pointing out to us is this. Sin is as good as destroyed. I am God. I am working all things well. I have decreed all things. I know the end from the beginning. And all that I have decreed will surely come to pass. Everything I've planned for your life is working its way out perfectly. My justice and judgment I have already in my decree sent forth, thundering the chariots and the horses. And all judgment and justice will be done. The enemies of God and the church are as good as gone forever. Your sin and mine is banished forever. It's as good as done. God's powerfully at work. He is doing wondrous things. And this is the beauty of what we see in this final vision of Zechariah, that it concludes with this, that the people of God can marvel in this. They know, they have the sense of, they stand before an awesome God who has such a fury and hatred against sin, and yet they can stand there with fullness of hearts, with a glory and a joy. God is at work, and it's as good as done, for He is Jehovah God. If His word has promised it, it is as good as done. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of Your salvation, that You are a God of justice and judgment, of pure righteousness and holiness, and therefore it is that when You work our salvation, it is worked to the nth degree, that we may be certain of our sins truly forgiven in Christ Jesus, that we may be certain that You will continue to powerfully work in our lives to reveal our own hearts, horrible and dark as they still are with the corruption that is there, but You will do it. You will work in our hearts to cause faith to shine, to more and more be brought forth as gold that shines in the midst of the refining, as the fires that You send are brought in order to make us shine with Your work in us. We pray, Lord, continue to work in this way. We thank You that we can have a confidence that You are God. You are working these things. We are not to go forth as vigilantes making justice come to pass, because You are the God who is already doing this in a most powerful way. We pray, accept of our praise and our thanks. We pray that in the rest of this day we may continue to glorify You and thank You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm number 89. Psalm 89, and singing the verses 13 through 18. We notice here that in verse 13 it speaks of God's arm that is full of power and great in might, and as a result, verse 14, justice and judgment of Thy throne are made the dwelling place. Notice right along with that, here is what we've just been speaking of, that the wonderful comfort for the child of God. Justice and judgment of Thy throne are made the dwelling place, and mercy accompanied with truth shall go before Thy face. And hence, we sing in verse 18, for God is our defense, and He to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. Well, let's sing these words to God's praise, and then we'll close with the benediction.
Thou hast done a mass full of power, thy hand is great in might, and thy right hand exceedingly exalted is in height. Justice and judgment of thy throne are made the dwelling place. Mercy accompanied with truth shall go before thy face. O greatly bless the people the joyful sound that know in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favor shall our horn and power exalted be. For God is our defense, and he to us the safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.